Good morning. It's good to see a good many out today. If you will, go ahead, open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 is the first passage we'll look at this morning. We'll be reading verses 3 through 12 here in just a moment. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 12. Today we're going to talk about a particular subject that is very common in our society. It's a particular sin that is accepted by a lot of folks. As a matter of fact, it's even accepted by folks who hold the name Christian. And as I've had some discussions with different people, and there's even Christians who think that there is nothing wrong with this particular sin, which we're going to talk about today. That is, of course, the subject of, and if I can get the computer to work with me, well, I think all I got to do is just move the... I might have this right, and there we go. And no, okay, I'll just, there we go. We're going to talk about this particular subject this morning, the subject of abortion. Abortion is, a very common thing that takes place, especially in our country of America, where in hundreds of thousands of children are killed every year. You can see the statistics on this. Matter of fact, ever since Roe v. Wade, now of course Roe v. Wade's been overturned, but ever since Roe v. Wade back in 1973, if I got my year right, abortion has been going on, and it's occurred about 600 million abortions. More than that has occurred since the passing of Roe v. Wade. Now of course that's been overturned, but all that's done is given rights to the states on whether or not to ban it and things like that. When you look at the history of abortion in America, though, many people don't know this, but it has its roots very heavily in racism. One of the things that you can find out about this is a particular thing that occurred kind of towards the end of the 1800s and the beginning of the 1900s was the subject of Darwinism. Through that, this particular idea of eugenics came up. So another thing evolution has brought about into our society. But when it came to Darwinism and specifically eugenics is the subject we're talking about. Eugenics had a lot of different things going on in it. And one of it was the idea of favoring certain races and then with other races, either sterilizing those folks, making it to where they could no longer have offspring, or making it to where those folks would be where the babies of those folks would be aborted. All in the favor of a favorable race for a society, as they would put it. And eugenics eventually still continues somewhat today, but it's not as common. If anything, it may be going on in secret. But it has its roots there, a lot of its roots there, this particular subject. It began in that kind of area in America. And again, it was racist. The whole thing about eugenics was racist and based in Darwinism and stuff like that. But then, one of the things I wanted to point out, and again, I can get you some at least one or two articles on this particular subject of eugenics, and you can see how abortion came in through that. But as we begin this study, a lot of the things we're going to talk about is probably going to serve mostly as a reminder. Some of the things we're going to talk about is going to remind us of things we've probably already been taught. I'm sure there's probably been sermons on abortion here in the past, but I want us to go over it again as a reminder because, as I said, there's even Christians I'm running into, people who are members of the Church of Christ, not here, but in various congregations who say that there is nothing wrong with abortion. And so it's important not only because it's starting to enter its way into the church, but I think it's also important because we have a next generation coming up. and they need to learn about this, and they need to know more about this subject of abortion. And so it's very important. And there's a lot of influencers out in the world, people on YouTube and TikTok and Instagram and even Facebook, who are going to try and influence the next generation to think that there's nothing wrong with this and influence them to commit all kinds of different sins. Of course, this one being included. And so it's important that we talk about this particular subject and remind ourselves of this. Again, we're going to start off at a very basic point on abortion, and that is the subject of what God has to say about murder. And again, I'm sure many of us will probably agree that God says that murder is wrong. But I want us to look to the Scriptures and show this, because even with the subject of abortion, people are, I think, beginning to fail to realize that murder is wrong. You have things like infanticide coming up. Some folks don't know about this, but some of you might know about it. But infanticide, of course, is the murder of babies that are outside of the womb. And some people are advocating that this also is okay. Why? Well, what happens is a mother gives birth to a child, and it's already come out of the womb, it's already born, but then she says, you know what, doctor, I changed my mind, I don't want the baby. Well, so the doctor is like, okay, you know what? He takes the baby and, well, he kills it. And so they're advocating for that now. Folks are trying to bring that about. And some of you may have heard of this. It's very popular in Canada, the subject of assisted suicide. Say someone gets a deadly disease, they can't be cured of it. What do you do? Well, these different people are advocating that if that happens, that doctors can prescribe medications to help the person commit suicide, help the person end their life. Again, these things are murder, but a lot of folks in our society are not wanting to accept that. They're starting to sway into forgetting about the subject of how murder is wrong. Even Christians are falling into this, and even people who claim to be Christians will fall into this. But of course, we can see right from the get-go that murder is wrong. You can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Murder's been wrong since the beginning. God has punished murder since the beginning. We see the first murder happen in Genesis chapter 4, looking in verse 3. It says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. You skip on down to verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother, God has talked to Cain, told him sin is right at the door if he's not doing well. And in verse 8, Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? He said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And so Cain was punished for murdering his brother. Of course, you can even see in chapter 9, verse 6, after the flood takes place, after the waters dry up, after Noah offers his burnt offering to the Lord. It says there in chapter 9, verse 6, God told Noah and his family, he who sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he created man. Since the patriarchal period, since the beginning, since before the law of Moses, God showed that murder was sinful. And we can even see this, of course, in the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. You read in Exodus 20, verse 13, Deuteronomy 5, verse 17, very easy memory verses there from the Ten Commandments. It says, thou shalt not murder. You look also in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 17 in regards to murder. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 17. It says, these six things, there are six things which the Lord hates, even seven which are an abomination. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue. The third one, hands that shed innocent blood. There's murder right there. Hands that kill the innocent. That's something that God hates right there. Even under the Christian period, which we are under today, looking at 1 John 3, verse 15. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Turn over there if you will. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Previously in this same chapter, he actually brings up, John brings up Cain and Abel earlier on in the chapter. Talks about how we're not to be imitators of Cain but of Abel. But then in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, he continues from there and he says, he who hates his brother is a murderer. But then he continues on from there, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There's other scriptures in the New Testament we could turn to, but I think that one makes it very clear. Both hating your brother and the murder, the act of murder itself, are both going to result in not having eternal life. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. God has made it plain and simple that murder is sin. Now, of course, we can all agree on this, I'm pretty sure. I am going to say 100% positive that we can all agree that murder is wrong. But we continue from here, though. And then we need to ask the question, though, what has God said concerning infants in the womb? A lot of folks say that infants in the womb aren't really babies. They're not really people. They're not really humans. Well, is that the case? I'm hoping that some of this that we study today might bring about an idea of how we can present this to folks, because in our efforts of evangelism, we are probably going to run into folks who've had and think that abortion is wrong. Folks who've had abortions, folks who think there's nothing wrong with abortion, it's very possible that we may run into folks who fall into that category. And so it's important, that's another reason why it's important to study these things. But again, people say, well, it's not really a baby. It's more like a lump of cells. They come up with this new word, fetus, to describe the baby in the womb. It's not. It's just a clump of cells. It's just a clump of skin tissue. It's not really a human being. Well, is that how God describes the infant inside the womb? Turn over to Psalm 139. Let's see if that's the case. Psalm 139, notice with me, verses 13 through 16. We see that man is formed in the womb. Psalm 139, looking at verses 13 through 16. It says, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me, not a clump of cells, me in my mother's womb. This is what David says. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days which were ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them. Right there we see man is formed inside the womb. It doesn't say a lump of flesh is formed inside the womb. It says man is formed there. You continue on though, Jeremiah. Concerning Jeremiah, he was consecrated in the womb. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Turn over there if you will. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. It says there in Jeremiah 1 verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Some translations say, and while you were in the womb, I consecrated you. Think about that right there. doesn't say that a lump of cells was consecrated. It doesn't say that a lump of skin tissue was consecrated. It says that Jeremiah was consecrated in the womb. Here's another passage. The Holy Spirit filled John the Baptist while he was in the womb. Let's look over in Luke chapter 1, verse 15. And we'll also look at verses 39 through 44. But notice verse 15 of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, looking at verse 15. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. We were here last week when we talked about the subject of Nazarites. But it says in verse 15, for he will be great. This is the angel speaking to Zacharias, who is going to be the father of John the Baptist. And it says concerning John, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. A lot of folks come up with all kinds of different verbiage to describe the infant inside the womb. I've heard some pretty heartless and, well, I'm just trying to think of a word for it, some very terrible ways that the baby inside the womb is described. Notice with me verses 39 through 44. Let's read that as if it, instead of it said baby, let's read it as if it's this 21st century verbiage we hear. Maybe you've heard it too. Luke chapter 1, looking at verses 39 through 44. Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the lump of cells leaped in her womb. How about this one? When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the lump of skin tissue leaped in her womb. Here's one I've heard. I've heard it on the news. I've heard it on the streets. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the parasite leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. People will call infants inside the womb a parasite. All that 21st century lingo kind of sounds kind of dumb when you put it up with the Bible. A lot of folks try to make that 21st century way of talking match up with what the Bible has to say about the infant inside the womb. And it just doesn't work. It doesn't match up. We need to understand, and I'm sure we all understand, but we need to remember the infant inside the womb isn't any of these things. It isn't a parasite. It isn't a lump of cells. It isn't a lump of skin tissue. It's a baby. We need to remember that. Sadly, many folks fail to realize that. Another good passage to think about when it comes to the unborn comes from Exodus chapter 21. Turn over to Exodus 21. Let's notice verses 22 through 25. We see that hurting or killing an unborn infant actually resulted in punishment under the law of Moses. Exodus 21, looking at verses 22 through 25. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury. He shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. And so the woman's given premature birth, but there's no injury. Well, what does that mean, no injury? Well, that would be both to the mother and the child that's being described here. But you continue on, but if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Two men struggle with each other, and they hit a woman who's pregnant, and she gives birth prematurely. You know, I can't imagine somehow hitting the woman right where the baby is and somehow injuring the woman's foot. That just doesn't make sense in my mind. Or somehow injuring the woman's hand. This is talking about the infant as well as the mother in this passage. Hurting or killing an unborn infant under the law of Moses. And you even look here in verse 23. But if there is any further injury, notice this, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. If that baby died, you were executed under the law of Moses. That point was made clear under God's law when it came to the old covenant. And so we see that the unborn is fellow humans. It's not lump of cells. It is babies. You compare this with what God has said concerning the murder of infants who were already born. Look over with me to Leviticus chapter 20. We see that the death penalty came up when infants were killed. Leviticus chapter 20, notice with me verses 1 through 5. We see people sacrificing their children to a false god by the name of Molech. Leviticus chapter 20, looking at verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel, or from the aliens sojourning in Israel." So it doesn't even have to be Israelites necessarily. It could just be people who are visiting Israel. It says, if any of these folks who give any of his offspring to Molech, they shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. When you did this, when you murdered an infant, it got the death penalty. Verse 3, I will also set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given some of his offspring to Molech, so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech, so as to not put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family. And I will cut off from among their people both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. And so God said, if you don't take care of this, I will. If you don't execute this person, I will. God was very firm on this subject. Matter of fact, if you actually continue on in Leviticus 20, we see that this was the very reason that Canaan was being punished, or at least part of it, included with all these different forms of sexual immorality that are mentioned in the passage. He starts with the murder of infants by sacrificing them to Molech, and then he talks about all these sexual immoralities. Then he comes to verse 22. Notice with me verse 22 of Leviticus 20. You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you. Notice this next phrase. For they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Canaan did these very things that God is telling Israel not to do. Canaan was engaged in child sacrifice. Of course, eventually Israel would be punished for the same thing. Look over in 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21, looking at verses 1 and 2. 2 Kings 21. Excuse me. We read about a man by the name of King Manasseh. His father, Hezekiah, was a really great king. He's likened to King David, King Hezekiah was. King Hezekiah was someone who had turned to the Lord with all his heart, even though his own father wasn't all that faithful to God, if at all. But you come to chapter 21, you see Manasseh succeeding him, his dad, Hezekiah. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, verse 1 begins. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice this next phrase. According to the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. You can continue on down to verse 5 and 6. For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire. That's child sacrifice. Practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. Those were actually also mentioned there in chapter 20 of Leviticus. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then you come to verses 10 through 15. The Lord had a message for the Israelites when they had been practicing this, and for Manasseh. Now the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him. Imagine being called more wicked than the people that Israel drove out. Having done more wickedly than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch out Jerusalem, or stretch over Jerusalem, the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they will become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their forefathers came from Egypt, even to this day. God finally said, you know what? I've had enough. You're killing infants. You're doing more wicked than the people who I drove out for you. You're done. I've had it. There's a time when God says he's had it. This is an example right here. Nations that kill children, they don't last long. If America continues, it may not last much longer. He can destroy a nation that looks like it could never be destroyed in just a snap of a finger. He rises up, he'll rise up another nation if he decides to. I'm reminded of a certain passage, though, from Romans chapter 1, verse 31. Look over there, if you will. Romans chapter 1, verse 31. We see that in the context, it's talking about how the Gentiles had rejected God specifically. But it talks about how far they went. Eventually they ceased to acknowledge God. They engaged in homosexuality, it says, in verses 26 through 27. And then verse 28, he gave them up to all kinds of immorality, all kinds of wickedness. One of those things is mentioned in verse 31. Says, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving. Most translations actually use this phrase, without natural affection. This is like in regards to how a parent should have affection for their child, how they should care about their child. This is talking about folks who don't do that, parents who would have none of that, who have no love for their children. Abortion comes to mind as something that would fall into that category. As we've studied through this particular subject, we can see for a fact that whether unborn or born, God has the same attitude towards the murder of children. Whether in the womb or outside the womb, He has that same attitude. He condemns such actions. And we need to remember that. As we go about in our attempts to evangelize and to bring the lost to Christ, again, we may fall we may run into folks, is what I'm trying to say. We may run into folks who think that there's nothing wrong with abortion, who don't realize how wicked it is. Again, they're taught that it's just a lump of cells. People are taught that it's just skin tissue. It's nothing important. Yet that's not how the Bible, that's not what the Bible shows us. And we can look even to science. We're not going to do that. But if you look to science, you can see that when a baby is aborted, especially it doesn't, once you hit a certain month in the trimester, one of the things that happens is that baby does feel pain. That's proven by science. That's the only thing I'll say on that subject. But again, as we're doing this and we're evangelizing and seeking the lost, we're probably going to find folks who don't think there's anything wrong with it. And we're going to have to explain to them why it is wrong, why it is a sin, why it's murder. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to present this sermon, because there are a lot of people who don't realize the truth on this. And it's important that we teach them. Abortion is murder, plain and simple. It is a sin. But murder, like all other sins, can be forgiven by God. Perhaps you've sinned in some way. Maybe not abortion. Maybe abortion, but maybe not abortion. Maybe some other way you've sinned. Maybe you've fallen, because of that, you're someone who's never become a Christian. You're in sin. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's in Romans 3, verse 23. Some people do sin through abortion, and some people in other ways. Not necessarily abortion, but other ways. Maybe you've fallen into sexual temptation, things like that. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you are lost. You are lost in your sins. You're separated from God. That's what it actually says there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, "And you were dead in your sins and trespasses." We see it again in the Old Covenant, when Isaiah Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, when God had said, "Behold, it's not because the Lord can't hear you and the Lord doesn't hear your prayers and He's not able to. It's because of your sins. Your sins have made a separation between you and your God." That's the point of what Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 is getting across. Sin separates man from God. But a person doesn't have to remain in that state. A person can have their sins forgiven. How does a person do that, though? Isaiah 5 verse 9 tells us that having been made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all that obey Him. That is Christ. If you've not ever chosen to obey Christ, why not do so this morning? You can do so by coming forward, following that plan of salvation that we bring up every Sunday morning and every Sunday night, to believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized. And once you've done that, you'll be added to the family of God, you'll have your sins forgiven, and you can begin your walk with God. Perhaps you have obeyed that, but you've fallen into sin, you've fallen away. Well, here's the plan that's been laid forth in the Scriptures on how to get your heart right with God. When a Christian falls away, when a Christian sins and he separates himself from God once again, he needs to repent. And you can come forward and do this, repenting of your sins, confessing your sins, and we'll pray to God for forgiveness on your behalf. If any of this applies to you, if anything we've talked about this morning applies to you, don't remain in a state of sin. Don't remain in a state of being separated from God. If you need to get your heart right with God, do so this morning, right now, as we stand and sing.